At any rate, home run trots aside, every one of us in our lives is going to face pain and difficulty and tragedy. And I understand that by saying that, that is in no way a profound statement. That is nothing that you guys aren't aware of, but it is something that we don't really want to talk about much. We don't want to face it. None of us, we always, you know, we always think it's the other guy who's going to get the disease, or the other husband who will lose his wife, or the other person who will go through tragedy. We always think it's somebody else. But inevitably, if we live long enough, we will suffer loss. We just will. Now, I bring that up not to be depressing, but to highlight the fact that we as people are really awesome at something. We are incredible. We are masters at making the best of a bad situation. We are absolutely wonderful at taking bad news and doing something with it that ends up good. We're wonderful, so to speak, at making lemonade out of lemons, at taking our past pain and building a better future, at whatever cliche you want to choose. We're really, really great at taking something horrible and deriving something good out of it. And even when we face tragedies that are so atrocious and so heinous that there is nothing good at all, well, it's those times that we do the most amazing thing. Even when there's no way to rationalize or explain or understand pain, we as people are still able to find peace. Because we're able to find other people who know what we're going through. We are able to build connections and forge friendships. And even if it's just to have a shoulder to cry, and even if it's just to have somebody to yell at, even if it's just to have somebody to listen to us and understand what it is we're going through, there's something about people where we're able to find peace where there isn't any peace, and we're able to find that peace in each other. And I think one of the best examples of that, there's maybe no better example of that than the World Trade Center Survivors Network. Now, when I say World Trade Center, we know what I'm talking about already. And in the aftermath of the worst moment in the generation, a lot of people didn't know where to go. They didn't know how to turn. They didn't know. There was no rationalization. There was no way to explain what had happened. There was no good answers. There was nothing good that could come from it. But people were able to find peace in one another through the network. It began just as a group of people online who, you know, either they had a family member pass away, or they'd been in one of the towers and they'd been able to make it out, or you know, they were family of the firefighters, or they were the firefighters, or whoever they were, people from all sorts of backgrounds and different places in their lives. They got together online and they shared each other's stories, and they gave each other a shoulder to cry on. And the network became a place where people could find peace, even just for a few moments. Well, the network grew and grew as it went from just a few people to hundreds of people to thousands of people to tens of thousands of people. The network started to do some other things. They began to have some charitable things. They helped out to build a museum at the site. They helped give tours at the museum and tell their stories so that all sorts of people could know. And most of all, most importantly, they were able to connect one another with help. Some of it physical, some of it psychological, but just help to heal. The network became a beautiful, beautiful picture of the best that mankind can be in the aftermath of a tragedy. And at the forefront of this organization was a woman who had gone through as much as anybody else. And her name was Tanya Head. Now, Tanya Head, her scars went as deep as anybody's. On the day of 9/11, she was in the 78th floor. Working in the financial district, and things happened, and she thought she was going to die, and in fact, her arm became almost completely severed off. It was basically hanging by some tendons, and she didn't think she was going to make it until a miraculous and heroic man, a mysterious man with a red bandana, fought his way through the rubble and fought his way through the fire and picked her up and carried her to safety. She was left with scars on her arm. You could tell what had happened. They surgically were able to put it back together, but you could always tell that there was something just not right. But the physical wound was nothing compared to the emotional wound that she went through. You see, because while she had worked in Tower 2 and been rescued by a bandanaed man, her husband, Dave. He had worked in Tower 1. And despite the best efforts of rescuers, he didn't make it. He didn't get out. In fact, tragically, her rescuer also did not get out. He carried her to safety and several others, but he'd gone back in and didn't come back out. Now, Tanya struggled with this. You know, she struggled with what's called survivor's guilt. You know, she felt bad that the man who saved her had made it, but had not made it while she had. And she couldn't figure out what was going on, why it was that God would allow her husband to die while she lived. Most of all, though, she was just hurting as a wife who had lost her husband. A husband that she said was her soulmate. A husband who had married her at a picturesque sandy beach in Hawaii just a few months before. A husband who she had planned a life with, and now, he was gone. She needed help, and she found the help through the network, and she was able to physically heal somewhat. She was able to emotionally heal a little bit, going through counseling and seeing psychiatrists for her PTSD that she faced each and every day. But she realized very quickly that she knew that she part of her healing process would be to help others. So she joined the network, and didn't just join the network, but she kind of ascended, and you know, her charismatic and bubbly personality and the person that she was kind of came to the forefront. She gave tours, and she planned events, and she helped people find help, and she got really, really close, deep friendships. And she even, she got kind of famous, honestly. Her story was repeated. It was in newspapers, it was in magazines, it was on the news, all nationwide, the 2020 Sunday Night News was reported all over the place, and all sorts of people saw her amazing and harrowing story. She even got to meet the mayor of New York at the time, Michael Bloomberg, and the former mayor, Rudy Giuliani. And she rubbed elbows with these guys, and she spent years, for about 5 years, she spent all of her time and all of her energy in helping other people. She had lost her life, and she found a new one, and she poured it out into helping others. It's an amazing story, an amazingly beautiful tale of mankind at its best. She couldn't do everything. But what she could do, she could help people who knew what it was like to be in her shoes. There's just one problem. Tanya Head's shoes had never been at the Twin Towers. In fact, they weren't even in this country in September of 2001. She was from Barcelona, and that's where she was. And as it turns out, she had completely made up the whole thing. Literally, start to finish, made up the whole thing. The president and director of the board of the World Trade Center Survivors Network was not a survivor at all. What she had done is she had a childhood injury with the arm. It was a car accident. The arm almost fell off, and so they got surgically repaired, and she had scars from that. Also, she did a Google search, and she found the man with the red bandana, who was a real person, who really helped people, and found out who he was, and then went to his memorial service and spoke at it, but had never met him. Then she found Dave, who worked in Tower 1 and had died, and didn't have any other family to speak of, so she said that he was her husband. She made up Hawaii. She made up the marriage. She made up her being there. She made it up so much. She fooled everyone. She went so far as to literally rent out an office space in New York, where she went to work. She didn't work in finances. She just went to an empty office every day to prove to people that she really worked there, even though she didn't. She took it another step further in paying thousands of dollars to psychiatrists to tell her story to them and go through counseling. She had made up the entire thing. And today she'd probably still be doing it, except for her story was just too good. Everybody kept, there was a documentary crew that was making a story about her life, and they, fooled all those people, had fooled everybody in the network, and the only person that she wasn't able to fool was this one particular New York Times writer. only guy who tried to track down the rest of the people in her story. And accidentally outed her to the world. 5 years, Tanya Head, whose actual name was not Tanya Head, but was Alicia something or other, she fooled everyone. Now, I tell you that story because it's kind of a crazy story. I have not a clue why someone would do that. I mean, I understand people want attention, but that's a little much. I don't tell you that you just be infuriating, although I'll tell you, if that story doesn't make you angry, somebody exploiting, you know, a tragedy like 9/11 for their own gain, you're a much more patient person than me, and we should talk, and you should help me to be more like Jesus, because that's infuriating for me. I tell you that because it illustrates a point. The point is this. There's something about the truth that we have to understand. This woman got everyone to believe her. This woman told everyone she had been there. She paid doctors. She had friends. She rented out office space. She found out information about people. She did everything possible. And she convinced everyone that she was indeed a 9/11 survivor. But no matter how many people believed her, no matter how many people she told, no matter how often her story was repeated, it did not make it true. You see, the truth is funny like that. The truth does not care what we think about it. The truth is not concerned with our opinions. The truth is the truth. It is what it is. And you can choose to believe it, or you can choose not to believe it. And you can choose to share it, or you can choose not to share it. You can choose to accept it, or you can not choose to accept it. But we, as people, as we look at the truth, we do not change the truth based on our opinions. We do not change the truth based on our own perspectives, our own mindsets. We cannot tell a lie so often that it becomes the truth. It doesn't matter how many doctors and survivors and news reports and magazines bought Tanya Head's story. She was not a survivor. The truth was, she was in Barcelona, and she was insane. That's the truth. And we have to understand, the truth is unchanged by our opinion of it. And I bring that up because really, we could say that sentence like every day. It's really important as we go to work, as we're in relationships with each other, as we, you know, we go to entertainment, as we do all the things that we do as people, we should understand that there are objective, absolute truths that we cannot change by our opinions, and that's good to know. But it's particularly important this morning, as we finish the very first stories of the Bible. Now, the last month or so, we've been in a series called Before History. We've been looking at the very, very, very first part of the Bible. And what's unique about the very, very first part of the Bible is this. For 99.9% of the Bible, we look at God's people and God's covenant with his people. In other words, we look at either God interacting with the Jewish people, who were God's people through Abraham, or we look at Christians, who were God's people through Jesus. In the Bible, if you look over and over and over, every single part of it is all about God and his covenant people. Except the very, very first part. You see, that makes it unique. The very, very first part does not deal with God's covenant people, because God's covenant people didn't exist yet. It begins with our origins, and it's a story telling us where we come from, who God is, and why we need to have a relationship with God, why God needs to make a covenant with us. Well, as we talked about for the last month or so, the story begins with a creator who created. He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made everything in it, and that includes us. And he made us because he wanted us to be his partners. He wanted us to create with him. He wanted us to take care of what he had made, and he wanted us to be a part of this world. He wanted to trust us. He wanted to give us responsibility, and that's what he wanted. And we weren't so good at that. The first people were Adam and Eve, says the story, and they chose, instead of being with God, instead of partnering with God, they wanted to be God. They took up the opportunity to become like God, and they completely messed everything up. They introduced sin, they introduced death, and really the world was kind of destroyed by all of that. After that, though, after we lost paradise, they had some children, Cain and Abel and Seth. And so we talked about civilization. The very first city was built by Cain. a guy who had turned his back on God, a guy who was a murderer. And he built human civilization out of rebellion towards God. And that civilization, I mean, they got just horrible. They marred the creation. We talked about it like if God was a painter and he had painted this picture. That after Cain, by the time we get to a guy named Noah, that they had marred the picture so much that they basically blacked it out. And God looked at his world and saw millions and millions and millions of people, and he saw one person who cared at all. One person who was even remotely somebody who could be considered righteous. And we're told that God in the story was sorry that he had ever made people. And so we started over with just Noah and his family. That's the first three parts. As we get to our last part, our fourth and final part, we fast forward. And we see that mankind has recovered from the flood, that mankind is now grown up some. But mankind hasn't learned much. At that point, the story says, our final piece of this puzzle, all of mankind was together, and they all spoke the same language. And they wanted to do something great. And so they got together, and they went to go build a city. And part of the city, actually kind of the centerpiece of the city, they wanted to build a tower. It would be made out of bricks, and it would be huge. They would put one massive brick on top of another, top of another, top of another, and top of another. And they said, we want to build a tower so high, it goes to the clouds, and it goes straight into the heavens. We want to build a tower that is so massive and so enormous and so powerful and so dramatic and so memorable that from here until the end of time, people will remember who it was that built it. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be famous. And they said, what we want to do is we want to build this enormous, enormous tower. And then we want to build a city around it, and that's a city we can all live in. Every person in peace and harmony and unity, we will all live in this city together. And this will be the pinnacle of human civilization. It actually kind of sounds like an awesome idea. Everybody together, peacefully and carefully and united around this tower. It seems like kind of a good idea, but interesting, God didn't think it was a very good idea. God looked and he saw what a man was doing, and he said to himself, he said, self, if they do this, if they build this, then there's nothing they won't be able to do. And so God made a decision. He decided to send a miracle. It was a strange miracle, a very strange miracle. He sent a miracle. And that miracle was languages. Not just one language where people could speak, but all sorts of languages. And all of a sudden, one day, everybody woke up and they were speaking different languages. This guy couldn't speak to this guy. That lady couldn't speak to that lady. Languages over and over and over. And people very quickly realized this puts a wrench in our plans. We can't even say, how do I go to the bathroom? Let alone, let's build this tower. They knew nothing about each other's languages. And so after some time of struggle, after beating their heads against the wall, proverbially speaking, they didn't really beat their heads against the wall. After doing that, they finally said, you know what? There's nothing else we can do. And so they banded together in like people groups and like languages, people who could understand one another, and they scattered across the earth. They left the city. They left the tower. And Babel was deserted. Now, this is a weird story. I mean, not that the other stories we've been talking about haven't been a little bit on the odd side. We've had, like, talking snakes and things like that. I mean, there's been some weirdness here. But this is a weird story because while most of, like, the first three parts of this chunk of Scripture, the creation and then Cain and Abel and then the flood, everyone, that's a pretty simple lesson to be derived from each one of those. I mean, what we argue about most of the time is, did this historically happen, or is it just like a metaphor? And that's what's always argued about. Nobody really ever argues the point. We all know the point of those stories. But this one, it's not like that. I mean, this story is really, really odd, because the point isn't obvious. And it begs some questions. I mean, first of all, why would God care? if everybody built a city? Why would he care if he built a tower? I mean, even if he did care, even if there was an issue, like maybe God just isn't a big fan of towers. This seems like a dramatic step that contradicts who God is. I mean, after all, we're told that the summation of all of God's laws, God's rule in one sentence, what God expects from us just in one command is love your neighbor as yourself. Dividing people by language groups makes loving your neighbor as yourself more difficult. It's a lot easier to love somebody who I can talk to. It's way easier for me to put somebody's needs first when they can communicate those needs to me. And this seems to go completely against that. And on top of that, the New Testament, speaking of what the New Testament says, the New Testament tells us that God wants his people to be one. He wants them to be united in mind, in spirit. He wants them to be united as one people group, one solid group of people standing in solidarity. That's what I was trying to say. I said solid. That's what God wants. God wants one group of people who care for one another and are united. That's what these people were trying to do. By sending foreign languages, God was doing the opposite of what he's told you and I he wants us to do. How does that make any sense? Well, for a long time, people have been trying to figure that out. What do we even do with this story? I mean, you know, yeah, it explains language and all that, and it has some stuff, and you know, it's part of the story, and blah, blah, blah. But a lot of people try to explain what in the world, what in God's green earth is adding up to it all. They try it a lot of different ways, but I think the best explanation, the one that makes the most sense, the one that explains God's actions the best, is the one that comes from the historical context. You see, we build cities differently than they did back when Genesis was written. Back when Genesis was written, cities were built a specific way. You'd build a temple, and you'd build a city around it. Very often, the temple was a tower. And what would happen is, whenever a people group, whenever a group of people, a tribe or a nation or a family, whenever they would build a city, they would make sure that at front and center that they would build a temple for whatever god or goddess or whoever that they happen to worship. And that would be their holy ground. That would be the focal point of their world, was this temple. And then the city would build out from it. Just like Babel had a tower and people built out from it. Same thing. This is normal things that people do when they build a city. What was abnormal about Babel was that they didn't build a temple to a god or a goddess. I mean, if they built to the wrong god, that'd been one thing. But they built the tower in honor of themselves. They built this tower so that they would be remembered. They built this tower so that people would know them. Put another way, they built a temple to the glory of themselves. With no higher authority above what they could do, and they could think, and they could be. In other words, the people in Babel didn't want God at all. They wanted to be their own God. Just like Adam and Eve ate from the tree and wanted to be God themselves, the people of Babel repeated that mistake by wanting to be God themselves. And just as Cain built a city and a civilization based on the faulty notion that God didn't exist, ignoring God's will, the people of Babel built the city and the tower under the faulty notion that God didn't exist. In other words, put away, we can understand really well. Before you ever have God's covenant people, we meet the very first atheists in human history. You meet people who very literally wanted to live life without God. Atheism means without God. They wanted to live life without God. They wanted to build a city and a way of life that would last forever, and everybody would always know who they were, not who God was. It didn't matter to them what God wanted. What mattered to them was what they wanted. The people at Babel were the very first atheists attempting to live life completely devoid of any of the divine. And when we see that, it makes sense why God would take a drastic step to stop it. it makes sense why God would go above and beyond and bend over backwards to make sure that they stopped doing what they were doing. Now, the people of the Tower of Babel, in case you weren't aware, may have been the first atheists, but they were far from the last. I'm pretty sure you knew that. And today there's all sorts of people. In fact, when you talk about religious groups, which is really funny given that atheism is supposed to be without God, when you talk about religious groups, atheists are actually growing a whole lot, which is a whole mind-blowing, like, circular thing. They shouldn't even be counted, but it's a whole other conversation. There's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people who are calling themselves atheists. It's become the in thing to be for a lot of reasons. You see, for some people, they cannot believe in God because they can't see him. They don't see him either just, like, hanging out, like, you don't see, like, a face in the sky, the part of it. But they also don't see God in us. They don't see God in the people that claim to believe in him. And that's a problem that probably we're responsible for. We should take a little bit of ownership for people being atheists because we haven't shown them that there's anything better. That's one thing. Some people simply are atheists because, well, they already believe in something that they think disqualifies God. Either that's science or education or themselves. Not understanding that science fits perfectly with God, education fits perfectly with God, and themselves were made by God. They eliminate God because of something else. And some people, not all, not even most, but some people, and you've probably met a few of these people, they're atheists not because they don't really want to believe in God, but because they don't really want to obey a God. It's easier not to. Regardless, there's lots and lots of reasons that people are atheists. And there's a vital lesson we have to understand and learn from the people of the Tower of Babel. It doesn't matter that they're atheists. It doesn't matter what we believe about the truth. We don't change the truth with our opinion. God exists whether or not the people of the Tower of Babel believed in him or not. And God exists whether or not people today believe in him. The truth is the truth, and it is unchanged by our opinion of it. We do not get to change what is true by saying, I'm not sure I like that. That's not how truth works. Tanya Head was not a survivor of 9/11. And the people of the Tower of Babel, and everyone who followed in their spiritual footsteps, have not believed God out of existence. He exists, whether they like it or not. Now, that's one thing. But you see, the power of the gospel is not just that God exists, but that God is very, very good. You see, that's why people become missionaries. That's why people become preachers. That's why people share things with their friends. That's why people invite their friends to church. It's because God isn't just real, but God is very, 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 very good. And the reason that God wanted the people of the Tower of Babel to recognize him was not just because God likes attention, although he does. It's not just because God's an egomaniac, although people have accused him of that. It's because God wanted them not to miss out on things. When we ignore where God is working in our world, we miss out. Here's the way it was put in the New Testament. One of the very first missionaries was speaking to a group of people who didn't understand, didn't believe in who God was. And he spoke to them about God. And this is what he said about him. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Here's what we read. We started in Acts 17 in the series, and we're ending in Acts 17 in the series. This is what one of the very first missionaries said. He says, his purpose being God, God's purpose was for the nations to seek after God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist. Paul told people who didn't believe in God that God was the reason they lived and moved and existed. You see, God sustains life. Not just life for Christians, but for everyone. And it does not matter whether we acknowledge that or not. It is still nevertheless true. It does not matter whether we recognize. It is still nevertheless true. God loves and cares for each one of us. Even Jesus taught that God sends his love on the wicked and the righteous alike. God takes care of all of us. And the reason he wants us to know that is because we miss out on things if we don't. God wants us to know him. God wants us to personally have a relationship with him. God wants us to partner with him. God wants for you and I what he wanted for Adam and Eve, what he wanted for Noah, what he wanted for Cain, what he wanted for the people of the Tower of Babel. No matter how we take those stories, whether we're talking about them as historical realities or simply just stories with a message, no matter how you take it, what God wanted for all those people is what God wants for us. God wants to partner with us because he loves us. And it does not matter whether we know that or accept that or acknowledge that at all. It is nevertheless true. Our final lesson from our series from before history is this. God has always loved you, whether or not you believe it. God has always loved you, whether or not you believe it. We begin this morning with a clip from 42, an outstanding baseball movie, and it's almost baseball season. I understand it is cold outside. I understand it is awful, but we are so close to baseball. So we have a baseball movie. And in the movie, we see the historical, not really that historically accurate, but it's close enough, the movie about Jackie Robinson, who was the very first African-American baseball player in the major leagues. It's amazing for us to think about this now, but for like 50 years, the major leagues existed, and it didn't have any African-Americans, because the white people thought that African-Americans were bad at sports or something, which today sounds really dumb. Really, really dumb. But back then, it's what they believed. And as soon as Jackie Robinson shows up, they see, wow, this guy's really good. And he paves the way for Willie Mays, who paves the way for Hank Aaron, who paves the way for King Griffey Jr. And suddenly, now today we know, that was really dumb to think about that. Here's the important thing. White people believing that African Americans were athletically inferior did not make it true. It just wasn't true. They could believe whatever they wanted to believe. They could spread whatever nonsense they wanted to spread. It does not make it true. And just as African Americans have always been good at baseball, and Tanya Head was really never at the World Trade Center, and the people of the Tower of Babel really did have a God who loved them, we have to understand that God is who he is regardless of our opinions. And you see, so often as Christians, we think that Christianity is all about us believing in God, and then we invite God into our lives, and then we let him have a stamp of approval on what we're doing, and that's Christianity. And I got to tell you, that's completely backwards. The truth is, God is working. God is doing stuff. He is sustaining life. In him, we live and we move and we exist. And our job as Christians is to find where God is working and partner and join with him. He doesn't need to stamp approval on us. He does not need to tell us, okay, you're blessed. He is already doing stuff, and it's our job to get on board with him. And the fact of the matter is this. That whole making the best of a situation that we are very good at is something we inherited from our Maker. You see, this whole opening story, this opening pages of Scripture, paint the picture that God made some things and we messed those things up. But instead of giving up on us, God said, I'm going to go to plan B. Plan B included Abraham, a people group. It included God becoming a man. It included that man named Jesus living and dying and then living again. And not only paying the price for our sins, but showing us that there is a God who has always loved us no matter what. God has made the best of our bad situation. And the musicians are going to come forward this morning and sing a song. And we offer you the opportunity to respond to that. Whether or not you respond does not make any of this untrue. God loves you. He cares. Jesus died for you. All those things are true whether or not you ever believe it. But God wants you very much, because he wants to know you, God wants you very much to respond to that. The way we do that, according to him, is to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things. It is really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to be on God's side. I want to do things God's way. I want to get on board with what he is doing in the world. And when we are baptized into Christ, and we go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises, it's not a command, that it's not God's style, but it promises that when we do that, he will forgive us of our sins, he will give us his spirit, and we'll be his. The truth is the truth, whether or not we believe in it. We have the opportunity to accept God at his word, to accept his truth, and to live the best lives we possibly can, here and for eternity. As we stand, as we sing.